Heavenly Father, we give thanks that we can say that our worth is not our own. It is not in who we are or what we have done, for we know that even the best of men are still men at best, and fallen men at that, men who are in need of a savior, men whose best righteousness are yet but filthy rags in your sight. And yet, Lord, you're so kind to us, good to us to give us your word. You are honest with us regarding our condition and regarding the way of back to a relationship with you. And so I pray that as we open up your word today, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and lives and our minds, and those that know you and perhaps even those who don't, that they might see their need of the Savior today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, the dictionary definition of the word advantage is as follows. And I thought about bringing actually a hard copy of a dictionary to show our younger folks what a dictionary is. But then I got to thinking that I did not even use one to look up the definition. I actually used Merriam-Webster.com. So that name is still out there. But nevertheless, the dictionary definition of the word advantage is this. Number one, a superiority of position or condition. Or secondly, it can be defined as a factor or circumstances of benefit to its possessor. Synonyms, if you go to the thesaurus for advantage, would be an edge, an opportunity, a privilege, or higher ground. And you know, we all know what it's like to have an edge or an advantage, even in some of the most simple things of life, whether playing a board game with someone for the very first time, they've never played it, you have your experience, you know the rules, and you can take advantage of that. Others of you, sad to say, take too much joy in playing something like one-on-one basketball with a young child and take advantage and can easily swat away the ball or score at will. You, some of you, more than others, know what it's like to have that advantage. Likewise, many of us could think of times when we've been at disadvantages and how frustrating that can be and hopeless and realizing that the other person just has an edge. It doesn't matter. You're not going to win. You're not going to come out on top. Sports teams trying constantly, they do, to get advantage or edges on their opponents. Governments try to get an edge or an advantage on one another in warfare or in economic condition. Companies seek to get an edge over competitors with advertising, getting to the market first with new products, developing patents, and even recruiting better talent. But then there are those sad stories of those who are given great advantages where all, if not most, of the typical roadblocks or obstacles that people run into are just taken out of the way. They're just given so many advantages because of circumstance, whether it's the financial situation they're born into, because of genetics when it comes to athletics or other things, or just whatever it is, they have this advantage. And all they have to do, so to speak, is go up to the tee, the ball's put on the tee, and all they have to do is hit it, so to speak. Yes, perhaps putting forth effort, they have to put forth effort, but they have so many advantages that they would just put forth the effort, they would have a superior advantage to others. And how many of us can think of examples, though, of where someone had great advantages only to squander them? William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Romans, has an illustration of this. He speaks of a young man enrolling in a college, and he has all the following advantages over the others. He comes from a rich family, and so paying room, board, and tuition will never be an issue. He enjoys excellent health and is even blessed with above-average intelligence. The college that he attends rates very high. His teachers are the best. But yet, in spite of all of those advantages, he never graduates. Why? Why not? Hendrickson says, because he does not make the most of his opportunities, his advantages. He fritters away his time. He's lazy and unfaithful with his trust. How sad. And perhaps we're thinking of people we know who have squandered advantages like that. Well, what's the talk of, why all this talk about advantages? What's the big deal? Why go through and make us think about different kinds of advantages. Well, today the Apostle Paul is going to make a huge point, an important point, that point being that the Jewish people, despite the fact that when it comes to judgment day and being scrutinized by God by what they have done, they will have absolutely no advantage in that way, yet this does not mean that being a Jew came with no advantages. And we'll see one of those very important advantages today. And Paul will go on to defend that statement because some are going to point to some things and say, well, Paul, this must mean this or that. Most importantly, pointing to God and somehow him being unfaithful because they have not taken advantage of their advantages. But Paul will be quick to remind us that the fact that they have not taken advantage of their advantages and squandered that opportunity does not mean God is asleep at the switch. Nor does it mean God is being unfaithful and somehow even acting unrighteously, as Paul will be charged with today of communicating. The problem is the Jewish people are not putting those advantages to use. They're not putting them to use. And what we're going to have today is kind of a preview. You know, think of a trailer. You go to a movie and they put before you 4, 5, or 6 trailers of movies to come down the road. And so what they do is they don't give you the full movie, but they give you several important snapshots. So you get the basic gist of what the movie will be about. Well, today, think of it kind of like a trailer, so to speak, as Paul will take a short time to open up and answer his objectors to what he has said about the Jewish people, where later on, we're going to get the full movie. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to go into so much detail explaining what is going on with the Jewish people in the plan of God. And he's actually going to defend God and that God is still being righteous and faithful to his promises. And God as a sovereign God can see fit to use who he wants to for whatever purposes, even his own covenant people for the time being. He's going to go into the full-blown movie, so to speak, later on. But for now, it's just kind of a preview. Because Paul wants to get back onto the main track of the gospel. I mean, we spent all of chapter 2 and now some more time in chapter 3 where he's kind of gotten off the main plot line, if you will, of the gospel, the main constellation of the Romans road, which is so clear, right? I mean, it's so clear. The gospel's so easy to understand, the basic points. But one more week where he just needs to show his opponents he has answers regarding what is going on and defend God very briefly and remind his audience that the Jews do have some advantages. So for now, just the quick hitter. And in several weeks, we'll come back in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and get the full movie. So today, 4 quick questions and answers from Paul answering his opponents to all that he has said so far. With the first basic question, which I would say is a legitimate question, which is simply, what is the advantage of being a Jew? In verses 1 and 2, if all that you have said so far, Paul, is true, what's the advantage of being a Jew? So look at verse 1 where Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, surprisingly, perhaps, Paul says in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So right out of the gate, the question arises as we move on to chapter 3 here. Again, after spending 4 messages essentially making the point that even God's covenant people do not have an advantage in terms of God's eternal judgment. Having the law and being circumcised did not guarantee eternal life. In fact, last week we saw circumcision can be canceled out if you don't do all the things in the law. And technically it can even be bypassed if a Gentile somehow is able to do all the things in the law. And that begs this obvious question then on behalf of Paul's Jewish opponents or opponent in verse 1 as we're still in this diatribe section here where Paul is raising objections on behalf of opponents and then is answering them. These are things that Paul would have had to deal with in various synagogues in various cities. I mean, we're reminded of just all the objections that Paul dealt with and all the time that he would take and all the things that he would have to think through. You know, it's quite amazing. I mean, we're like, Paul, we get it. But we're reminded of all the things that were heaped on him that he had to defend and answer. Well, the obvious question, which again, I think is legitimate. What advantage, if that's all true, Paul, then what's the point of being a Jew? What advantage? Well, as Paul says in verse 2 here, much in every way. Or great in every respect, if you have the New American Standard. And this response, again, might be surprising given all that Paul had said so far. As he says, not only do they have an advantage, but it gives the idea that there was not just one advantage, but they had multiple advantages, much in every way, or in every respect. And he uses this term to begin with, or first off, as if he has a whole list of advantages to rattle off, which, come to find out, as we will get into the full-blown movie later on in Romans 9, Paul does rattle off many of those and develops those, where he says they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. And to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I mean, there are multiple advantages, and we'll, again, get into those at a later time. But for now, just the one, the primary one, and probably the most important one, and the most obvious overarching one, is that they had the oracles of God. They had not just general revelation, like every person has, to know that there is a God, to know that there are moral right and wrongs, to know what God's basic moral law is. Everyone should know that based on general revelation and their conscience. Because again, even Psalm 19, 1 through 3, we're reminded the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day utters speech and night to night reveals knowledge, and there is no speech or there are no, or nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And so yes, general revelation, very important, very clear, and is sufficient enough to bring judgment on all. But they had special revelation. They had, which is an interesting word here, the oracles of God. This is a very rare phrase when it comes to the New Testament and describing God's word. It's not the normal word logos. It's not nomos, which means law, but oracles. And it seems that Paul wants to emphasize, which we know that his written word is him speaking to us. He wanted to emphasize they were spoken to. God spoke to them. He's like talked to them. He wants to emphasize here the verbal nature of God's revelation to the Jewish people. And what an advantage that was. I mean, wasn't that a great advantage? I mean, think of it. Just to know one's origins, to have the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, and to know that you were not just a cosmic accident, and that all the other myths and legends that came with the other cultures and all the things that they had heard coming out of Egypt were not true, and that we all were made in God's image. That it wasn't just Pharaoh who was God's image, or whatever king you were in, or kingdom you were in, the king or whatever, who they claimed deity, but we were, the rest of us are just a bunch of scum and worthless people. But no, to be know that we all are endowed with God's image and likeness. And what that does to just one's normal self-image, hey, I'm not garbage, I'm not an accident. And what that would do in our culture as, you know, as we go more and more post-Christian and people are less and less even familiar with the basic concept of revelation and who we are. And you think of the despair that's going on among young people in our day. I mean, you can only tell them for so long that you're an accident and nothing but some evolved animal for so long without experiencing some sort of despair as we are seeing in our culture. But just to know who you are, to know who the true and living God is as opposed to the other false deities, to have his precepts for living, which promote human flourishing. I mean, the Jewish people we see so many times were unfaithful, and just because you have a culture that respects God's word and promotes God's concepts doesn't mean there's more Christians, but it does promote human flourishing in many ways. What a blessing to know how their nation was formed and for what purpose and what the future held. But the primary advantage, and I think we'd all agree, was to know the nature of one's sin. That we were separated from the holy God of the universe, that our first father had failed, and all the failings along the way pointed to humanity's need of a savior and all the laws and all the things that pointed to that, but yet they have God's promises of redemption and the pictures of atonement that came in the sacrificial system, which all pointed to the true savior and God's covering of sin, even though they did not have a full concept of what that would all mean. They knew God was working in some way that he was working to cover sin and atone for sin. And, you know, they were saved by believing in the revelation that they had. The Jewish people were able to have saving, justifying faith, even though they didn't have the full idea of all of what God would do or the specifics of how it would happen. And even though Jesus had not come, they were saved by believing in the promises of God that they had, and in some way seeing beyond the sacrifices and knowing that it wasn't truly sufficient, but God will bring something greater that he will save, is how saving faith occurred in the Old Testament before Jesus came. And Paul will use this argument even of Abraham, going back to Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God, believed the promises that God had made to him. You know, nothing specific about a cross or anything like, but he believed what God had revealed. And Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him for righteousness. He was fully fledged, redeemed as we were legally, based on what Christ would do, but imputed to him as righteousness because on the account of his faith. No other nation had that opportunity. They did not have revelation to believe. Again, general revelation only serves as enough evidence to condemn and judge us. But it takes special revelation for salvation to occur. And the psalmist would say later on in Psalm 19:7, after saying all that general revelation does, it does utter speech. But it's the law of the Lord that is perfect, reviving or converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It was special revelation that they had. And believing in the promises, having promises and having that revelation was an opportunity to not just know things that other nations didn't have, but to be saved, They were privileged and had opportunities that no one else had simply by having the oracles of God. And you know, I was thinking this week, so are we. So are we, are we not? We are so privileged. We have such an advantage. Not only the pagan nations that walked in darkness, and some still do, but even speaking of the advantages over most Christians of most times and places who ever lived, with the amount of access we have to God's word, that we don't have to go to synagogue to hear the scroll read, or, you know, even in the New Testament, as the copies of God's word were being copied and circulated, having just fragments or pieces of the New Testament, we are so blessed. We are so blessed. We have such an advantage. We have multiple copies of God's word from our pockets with cell phones to in our cars and our homes and places of work, multiple versions and multiple copies of the same version, some for taking notes, some for other purposes. We just have an abundance, and good study helps to help us. You know, I have to say, looking at this passage this week and with what we're going to get into, this part was the easy part. I have to tell you, I looked at this passage and I'm like, what in the world is Paul saying? And was thankful, as I certainly prayed over and thought through, but also had helps to help point me in the right direction of, I think, at least getting to the main point. We're so blessed. We have such an opportunity in being reminded to whom much is given, much is required. And I'll have more to say about that at the end. But the whole point here, the main point, is the Jewish people had an advantage. God blessed them with that. And they had opportunities that no one else had simply on that fact alone. And we'll get into more later on in 9, 10, and 11. But that then leads to another question. You see, we're going to see in a minute here the kind of person Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with someone who really doesn't want their questions answered. I think they just want to keep asking questions. But nonetheless, they bring an objection to that. That doesn't satisfy them because that gets them thinking, and they start thinking, well then, if that is true, and they had all these advantages and they don't take advantage of those, does Israel's unfaithfulness then somehow reveal God's unfaithfulness? Does that reveal something, a default or a defect in God? We'll look up Paul's answers in verses 3 and 4. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Speaking of the Jews, they didn't take advantage. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, strong answer in verse 4, by no means. May it never be, perish the thought. Let God be true, even though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged, or literally when you judge. May you be prevailed when you judge. So again, the opponent's not satisfied. And as we get on in these questions, they're only gonna get more ridiculous, and Paul's answers are gonna get shorter. We're gonna see this progression here that Paul goes through. He's gonna answer, but there's gonna be a change as the questions of the person just keeps asking more ridiculous questions. And this question implies, again, there's something wrong with God then if Israel did not take advantage of them. And what's at the core here is, again, questioning God's faithfulness. I mean, that's a big accusation, that he somehow is not coming through on his end of the bargain, which is really silly when you think about it. I mean, it's like that those parents who send that child off to college with all those advantages and he squanders them and you somehow blame the parents. It's their fault that he did not take advantage of that opportunity. It's silly. And when you think about it, the only way that someone could legitimately accuse God of not being faithful to his covenant people is if he did promise eternal life to every single Jew, which he never did. Or if God promised that at any given point in history, or at all point in histories, every Jew would be faithful at any given point. And he never said that. In fact, we've already seen, we've revisited Deuteronomy and other passages. Didn't he actually predict otherwise? And Paul's gonna make that point in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Really, at how many points can you point the finger and say they actually were being faithful? But God never promised that. He never promised at any given point all the Jewish people would be faithful or at all points, or he never promised eternal life to all Jews. He made promises, and we will again revisit those later on. But right now, we're simply talking about the fact that they had an advantage and they had squandered that. And that is not a defect in God at all. You can't point the finger at God when we even see that he actually predicted otherwise that this would take place. And we have to realize that that does not nullify promises made to them as a nation, which we'll talk about later, or that there aren't things to come, or that he was not faithful to them in the past in doing the things that he said he would do. We could just list time after time after time things he said he would do. Things that he said he would do. But we have to remember that God is often pleased, aside from the fact that he predicted these times of unfaithfulness and how he would use that in the plan of God and saving the Gentiles and all these things that we'll get into, we have to remember that even as he's fulfilling his promises, he's often pleased to roll them out in phases, in parts, and that in no way, shape, or form says he's being unfaithful. You know, often when he has time in between fulfilling promises, he often has plans of redemption. It's purposes of grace and salvation for people as he's rolling out the phases of his redemptive purposes. You know, Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that some consider this delay in the second coming of the Lord as God's slackness, that he's asleep at the switch, that he's slow in doing what he said he would do. And actually, we can point to so many things saying, no, look, he just continues to fulfill things along the way. I mean, think of Jesus' first and second coming. And it's actually his fulfilling the first coming that tells us the second is going to come. But those who are scoffers and those who are mockers turn that on its head and say, well, that's actually evidence he's not doing what he said he would do. But God has often been pleased, and as the sovereign God, he has every right to determine the timing of how he rolls things out. And again, often the reason he's doing that and delaying or rolling things out in phases, he has plans of salvation. He has plans, he has good purposes in that. Well, not only did God never promise that every Jew at any point would believe, or at all points, in fact, if every person was a liar, God would still be true. As Paul goes on to say, let God be true and every person a liar, which is just shorthand, a phrase here, not necessarily literally speaking for if everyone lied, God would still be true, which of course we know is true. God cannot lie, as we were reminded in Titus 1 a few weeks ago. He cannot lie. He can't say anything that's wrong or not fulfill what he said. But the point being, if every person was unfaithful, because later on, lie is going to be shorthand for lack of faithfulness and sin. If everyone was being unfaithful at any given point, God is still true. He's still fulfilling his purposes. All of his promises still stand, and he's still going to fulfill them. Again, we forget that God can bring light out of darkness. We can have unbelief in an entire nation and even among his covenant people, and yet the next generation he may raise up. People who have faith, right? God often works in that way. And his judgment on sin, here's what they lost sight of. God's judgment on sin, far from showing his lack of faithfulness, actually is an opportunity to show off his faithfulness. That he does what he says he will do. And it serves to give God an opportunity to do so, that he is one who judges sin, even in the life of his choice servants, even someone like David. As Paul quotes Psalm 51 here when he says, as it is written, so that you may be justified when you judge. I mean, Paul goes back to this Psalm 51, this very, very critical point in the life of David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And when we go to Psalm 51, it's one of those penitential psalms. It's a sweet psalm to us. We are reminded of the confession of sin. We are reminded of God's forgiveness. And that's a blessed, blessed truth. But Paul, it's interesting what he hones in on. He hones in on the second part of verse 4 in Psalm 51, where David seems to be saying that all this sin, when he said, against you and you alone have I sinned, Lord, when I sinned against with Bathsheba and in killing Uriah, he says this, so that, or this is the purpose of why I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Almost as if to say, this sin was an opportunity for you to show that you do judge sin, that you will do what you say you will do. And this was in the life of David, you know, one of their heroes, one who had saving faith, and we will read in chapter 4 about his saving faith. And even despite the sin, he was forgiven. He was one of God's. There were consequences for his sin, even though he was forgiven and he was one of God's. But David seems to understand clearly that your judgments are just, and my sin was an opportunity to demonstrate that you are a righteous God. And we do need to be reminded that God deals with sins among his New Testament people too. He warns us about it. You read the warnings of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Judgment would come if they didn't correct their error or their theology or their sin. We look at Corinth, that the sin in some areas was so extreme in 1 Corinthians 11 that some were put to death. I mean, God makes it clear that he still does deal with sin, and that in no way, shape, or form nullifies his promises to those people, whether the believer or we'll talk about Israel later on. But the point is, God judging sin actually shows that he is doing what he said he would do, even if every person were unfaithful at a given point, even someone like David, a low point of the Old Testament, a low point of the Old Testament. Well, on to the next question. You think that'd be enough? He quotes scripture. He gives an example that even David himself said, my sin was an opportunity for you to judge justly and show that you are righteous in your judgments. Well, we go from bad to worse. In question 3, where the person says then, well, is God then unrighteous to inflict wrath? If good comes out of our being judged, then is God righteous to judge us then? Kind of a strange argument, but it's one that Paul got. You know, you might be looking at this and like, Paul, this is, are you serious? This is like mental gymnastics. This is circular reasoning. And the answer had to be yes. I mean, Paul's not just looking for things to do. He must have gotten arguments like this. But again, it shows what lengths people will go when they don't want to accept the gospel. For look what Paul says in verse 5. But the person says, and I'm gonna use a voice here that implies they're being who they are, where they say, but Paul, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, like you're saying, well, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And Paul wants to be clear, I'm speaking in human terms here. This is not me talking. I'm using faulty human logic. Well, what's his answer in verse 6? By no means. For then, how could God even judge the world? Now again, this shows what length someone will go to reject the gospel, to not accept it, simply because they don't want to hear it. They come up with stuff like this, which is so silly and absurd, really. I'm not trying to be unkind, but it is. The argument goes like this. Our unrighteousness gives God an opportunity to show off his righteousness. So how can he punish us for that if our sin and unbelief serves to make God look good or demonstrate his righteousness? You know, it's kind of like a police officer, you know, pulls you over and is writing you a ticket. And you look at the police officer and you say, police officer, I am so thankful for your faithful service to our community. You are here to uphold the law. And I am thankful for law enforcement. It's so tough on you guys right now. I'm so thankful for your service to our community and our nation, as evidenced by you writing me this ticket. But since good is coming out of this, you're, you know, showing off you're a faithful police officer enforcing the law, can you just tear it in half and throw it in the trash? Well, no. That's the whole point. Him writing you or her writing you the ticket is what's showing that they're being a good police officer. If they were to do that, you might as well throw off the badge. What's the badge mean? What does their title mean if they were to do that? Yeah, writing you the ticket, good comes out of it for them. But again, for them to be unfaithful in that would just throw everything they are claiming to be away. That's the point. That's the point. The same with God in verse 6. See Paul's response? How in the world could God be judged then? How can he do what is one of his major job descriptions, which he is the judge of the universe? He's the judge of the universe. So yes, his judging sin and unrighteousness shows off his righteousness, but I guess just to say, that's the point. That's the point of being God. If he does anything at any given point is to show his righteousness. It's really a silly, absurd argument. For again, the Jews should know that this was part of who God was. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that he is the rock, his work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. A God of truth and without sin, just and right is he. One of the earliest phrases of Abraham speaking of God in Genesis 18, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I mean, that's their hero, Abraham. And he's saying the judge of the earth must do what is just. And David in Psalm 9 speaks of God's being enthroned forever. And one of those things he is many things, but one thing he is judge. He is judge. And of course, in Psalm 9, you could look at him talking about the peoples and the nations. And David is speaking mostly of the nations who do not believe, but they had to know if God was going to be God. And look at their history, how often he did judge them, either individually or corporately. That God took their sin seriously as well. Even though the gospel has come, and it has come, even though Jesus has come, he has come. God's plan of judgment has not gone away. In fact, in Acts 17, Paul says he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus, whom he has ordained. Jesus is actually the judge. He has committed all judgment to the Son, as we're told in John chapter 5. God's plan of judgment has not gone away. Jews should have known that. Their own oracles of God told them who God was. He still sits on the bench. And for him to let the Jews off would be him simply taking off the cloak, hanging it up, and being done. And again, you would think that that would serve as enough, just an obvious answer and revealing the absurdity of this reasoning, but there's more. There's more in verses 7 and 8, question 4. Well, shall we sin, Paul, then, if good comes out of this? Should we then just sin so that good may come? If that's what you're saying, Paul, should we just go on sinning? Not so that grace may abound, but so that wrath may abound, if good is coming out of this. For look at verse 7 and 8. But if through my lie, my being unfaithful, you know, because Paul, you're saying we're being unfaithful and it's our fault. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And so why not do evil that good may come? And this is Paul's words, as some slanderously are charging us of saying. His response, their condemnation is just. Their condemnation is just. The shortness and the brevity of Paul's answer here shows he's grown weary. He's ready to move on at this point because his sparring partner has resorted to foolishness. You know, foolishness is not knowing better. It's actually deciding that your way is better than the way presented. We read about wisdom calling out in the streets in Proverbs 1 that the fool is not one who doesn't know, who hasn't heard, but decides they don't want to hear what's being presented to them by either their reasoning or by their inaction. They simply decide they know better. They know better. But Paul here is clearly dealing with a fool who is continuing to bring up objections to what Paul has said, which, yes, is similar, but not the same as Romans 6:1, where there Paul will say, well, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Where there he has just talked about how sin, where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And it seems to be there's a bit of an antinomian argument there. Well, can we just go on sinning so grace may abound? Where here it's a similar thinking, but a different argument technically. Where some here, knowing Paul doesn't teach this because it's slander, Paul says they know we don't teach this. But simply to get out from underneath the gospel, they say, oh, well, let's go on sinning so that this good may come then. If this is what it's about, if God's judging even the Jewish people for their unbelief, if this is true, Paul, then why not just do sin, do evil, so that we can show off God's goodness? Again, their unwillingness to want to hear and submit to what the gospel has to say, to what the gospel has to say. And you know, we learn some things from this. We do. We learn on the one hand that we will never win a debate with the world when it comes to the gospel, in a sense. You know, it doesn't mean we don't try. First of all, we give the gospel. Second of all, we answer objections to the best of our ability within reason. Sure, why not? Paul did. Again, we saw in the book of Acts, he would spend weeks, if not months, if not years, reasoning and trying to hammer out objections to the gospel. He did it out of love, but he also knew that, again, the Lord can use reasoning. He's using the word of God, of course. We're always kind. We realize that if it were not but God, by God's grace, we would still be fools ourselves. And so we're not trying to communicate at all, and nor would Paul, that we were to be unkind or unloving. But this person, again, is showing that they don't want to be convinced. And there comes a point where you do have to move on to greener pastures. Again, the gospel ultimately at the end of the day comes down to a heart issue, as we were reminded last week. And it comes down to what you love. The fool, you know, how long will you love your foolishness? Men love darkness rather than light. For there's a huge difference between asking questions, which, you know, new believers will have legitimate questions. We still have legitimate questions. And those who are investigating the gospel, so to speak, or those who are hearing it for the first time, especially in our culture. I mean, when they haven't had the advantage of being raised in a home with God's word, and as our culture goes more and more secular, people are going to have questions and might be silly ones from our perspective. And we need to take time for sure and be understanding and gracious and kind and say, maybe I don't even know the answer to that. I'll look and get back to you. Let's keep focusing on the gospel, on the gospel. But there's a huge difference between that and just asking questions for the sake of asking questions. I know of a relative who has a sibling who they often were used to talk on the phone quite a bit. And once this relative was converted, it obviously changed the tone of the conversation and sharing the gospel and talking about how the Lord's working in their life. And it seemed to be that there was interest on the part of the sibling. But after a while, it seemed to be clear that they didn't want the answers to the questions that the Word of God has. It became stump the teacher and asking questions for the sake of questions. And it was just time to just, again, not out of unkindness, but just to move on to greener pastures in that sense. And that's what you see Paul doing. And that's what you see Jesus saying to do. And that's what Paul did. Jesus said in Mark 6, and if any place that will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And we see Paul doing that very thing in Acts 15. Jesus says, do not cast your pearls before swine in Matthew 7, lest they then turn and harm you and injure you. You know, you spend enough time with a scoffer, what starts to happen to you? What's the danger? Someone who's a doubter. That might be you. Again, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but at the same time, we know God uses means. And you spend enough time with a scoffer, there is danger in that, and there's even protection of moving on and not spending with someone who is questioning for the sake of asking questions. They are proving who they are. So Paul just winds this down, where he says, you know what? Their condemnation is just. If this is what they're going to resort to, whether it's the imaginary sparring partner here or whether the Jewish people, where he has given already so much evidence to show that they had advantages, and if they're going to continue in unbelief and willfully not want to know, then because God is judge, their condemnation is just. Paul winds it down. And next week, he's going to move on and get back onto the main track, the main constellation of the gospel. He had to show he had answers. And I think he was loving and giving answers here, but it's time to move on. But today, let us be reminded of a couple things. Let us be reminded that God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his word. The Jewish people had advantages, and he was kind to them and did so much for them according to what he said he would do. God is faithful to his word. We need to be reminded that God is in control, even if we can't square how his promises are rolling out. You know, instead of asking, well, how is this square with the faithfulness of God? How does this show off his faithfulness? In a way, we're looking at it the wrong way. We're looking for reasons to point out that God's not being faithful. God's not holding up his end of the bargain, but instead look at it the other way. How does this prove God's faithfulness? You know, often it comes down to so many times forgetting what God didn't say, or I should say remembering what God didn't say. So many times we're struggling because we have this idea of God said certain things or promises certain things when he doesn't. But we also forget many times what God did say or predict, whether it comes to the nation of Israel or our own individual lives. But God is in control here, and Paul's going to open that up in a much greater way in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that how does this square with God's sovereignty and his justice and righteousness and his promises to Israel? Well, it does, and Paul will prove that, but God's in control, even if we can't square how his promises are rolling out compared to how we thought they would. But lastly, don't squander your advantage. Let's not squander the advantage we have of having God's word. And, you know, I couldn't help but think this week of just, again, so many young people here having great advantages. Whether it's growing up in the church with the word of God from the time you were yay high in a home that read and believed in the word of God, or came to church here from the various ministries, children's ministries, Awana, now Adventure Club, where you were taught the word of God. And you know, not just taught the word of God, not just taught the stories and moralism and those kind of things, be good and all those things, but that all of this is pointing toward a purpose of redemption in Jesus, because we are all sinners. That is a huge opportunity. As you grow up in a culture where the people around you, the people you go to school with and go to work with, you're gonna find out they don't even know Genesis from Romans. Don't squander your opportunity. Take advantage. Believe the gospel. Don't be a fool. Don't reject all the wisdom that has been put in front of you. And same with middle-aged and older folks in here. You grew up with great advantages. I mean, I was thinking today, some of you knew a time where the word of God was read in your school, public school, and the teacher prayed, and everything around you was pointing to, this is God's word. Even though there may not have been any more Christians in today, I don't know, percentage-wise, but yet, what an advantage. And to have that faith, general faith instilled in you that there's something right about this book, but yet you're squandering the advantage because you don't truly believe it. Don't waste this advantage. As we move on next week to continue to find out how much of a dirty, rotten sinner we are, let's not miss the opportunities along the way to take advantage of the truth that we have. And obviously, let us not be afraid to proclaim it and share it, even though we know what the response will be by some. You know, the sovereignty of God gives us encouragement. Number one, he predicts, we know the hardness of the heart, so we shouldn't be surprised, but we also know he will save some though too, because he will give new hearts and he will work through his gospel. That gives us encouragement. That even though it's foolishness to the world, it's that same foolishness that will become wisdom to those who God opens their eyes. And we give thanks for that today, even as we see the sad story of the unbelief. We know that this was salvation for us. We give thanks for God and his word and his faithfulness today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel again at your grace and your mercy and your love and the advantages that we have because of your word to us, the time and place in which we live. We have advantages. May we not squander it. May we as the believers, those who know you, as your children, put those advantages to use in our lives, both personally as we apply it and as we encourage others and give the gospel to others. Lord, we thank you for that. And just pray, Lord, that as we move through this great book, we would, while again repetitive, and Lord, it's not fun to hear the assessment of who we are. But Lord, even in that, we are encouraged because it highlights the gospel that much more. And how undeserving we are of your grace and mercy. We thank you that you're honest with us. And so Lord, may we not squander the advantage we have. We thank you again for all you've done for us. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.